Well, unexpectedly, looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, I was not planning on doing that. I just felt prompted to do it very, very late in the week and had to kind of hurry to get it done since I was out of town for the majority of the week. But the seven sayings from Jesus on the cross are significant, more rich and more deep than we probably would understand or even recognize. But as we go through these and attempt to unearth some of what is communicated here prayerfully, this will cause us to look upon the work of the cross with a renewed sense of commitment, of amazement. It's Easter week, the holiest week of the year for Christians. Most every religious group has some holy day or some holy week, some holy month, something. And this is it for us as Christians. It is the completion of God's eternal plan of redemption. What was known by God before time began has come to its completion. And this is the week that we now enter into. God's promise made all the way back in the Garden of Eden with the first man and the first woman that the head of the serpent would one day be crushed is coming to fulfillment. Sin is defeated, death is overcome, and God rules triumphantly over the dark forces of this world. So the seven sayings of Jesus are not found in any single gospel, but they are mixed throughout all four, primarily in Luke, Matthew, and John. All of these don't occur in any one gospel, so we'll look at each of these in Matthew, Luke, and John. I think it's important for us to remember that because of the physical rigors of crucifixion, Jesus spoke with great difficulty. And while hanging on the cross, as a result, his words are incredibly brief. So Scripture records these seven sayings. We don't know if there were more than that, but only seven are recorded. And every one of them reveals that Christ remained sovereignly in control even as he was breathing his last breath. So we'll look at each of these, and obviously I can't say everything that should be said or could be said about each of these seven, but I'll try to move through this as intentionally as can be done and not be here for an hour. So the first saying here is very simply a plea for forgiveness. We find this in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, and I'm going to read a little bit ahead of that. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. That is the setting, the surroundings for Jesus. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, going through the torturous process of being crucified, he looks out over the mass of humanity, those responsible for his death, the religious leaders who stimulated the crowd to cry out for Barabbas and to scream for Jesus' crucifixion. He sees this mass of humanity. He sees the soldiers beneath him casting lots for his garments. And he utters this prayer of forgiveness. And so as his blood is flowing, as his life is waning, his prayer of intercession begins. Even after uttering this prayerful plea to the Father, and surely those around him could hear that, the insults continued from those who were looking on. Verse 35, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" That word in the Greek, translated sneering, literally means to turn one's nose up in derision. This reaction to Christ on the cross was prophesied in several places. I'll highlight for you Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" So Jesus, in his omniscience, knows the hearts of men. He knows the thoughts of those that have been responsible for his death. He knows what is taking place around him at the cross. And even in light of what it is he knows, he still prays this prayer of forgiveness. It did not mean that these men did not know what they were doing. It does not mean that they did not know they were sinning. Surely they knew that. They were behaving wickedly. They were most fully aware of their wrongdoing. Pilate, the governor over the Roman province, washed his hands saying, "I find no guilt in this man. He is innocent." The Sanhedrin council was fully aware that there were no legitimate charges that could be brought against him. The soldiers and the crowd could easily see what a great injustice was being done, and they all willingly and happily participated. Many of the taunting spectators in the crowd had seen Jesus teach, had seen him perform miracles. Could they not have really believed in their hearts that he deserved to die this way? While they were not unaware of what it is they were doing, they were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. They were blinded to the full reality that they were crucifying God the Son. They were spiritually insensitive because they loved darkness rather than the light. Therefore, they did not recognize that they were, in fact, putting to death the light of the world. It is important to understand that Jesus' plea for his killer's forgiveness, yes, his killer's forgiveness, did not guarantee the immediate and unconditional forgiveness of everyone who was responsible for and participated in his crucifixion. He was interceding on behalf of all who would repent and turn to him as Lord and Savior. His prayer was that they finally would realize the enormity of what it is they have done, and that they would seek the Heavenly Father's forgiveness, repent of their sin, and that in doing so, he, Jesus, would not hold the murder of these people against himself. The Father would not look upon the murder of his beloved Son and choose not to forgive. Do you know what that means? That if the Father was willing to forgive the murderers of his Son, he will forgive anyone. He will forgive anyone of anything. The only thing that cannot be forgiven is the rejection of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Beyond that, there is no one who is beyond the reach of the Lord. And that is what is accentuated in this prayer of forgiveness that Jesus utters while giving up his life. Number two, the second saying is a promise of salvation. We find this in Luke 23:43, but I'll read the preceding verses as a way of providing context to the statement that Jesus makes. So beginning in Luke 23:38, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Very, very significant what this criminal hanging next to Jesus says, only asking that Jesus would remember him when he entered into his kingdom. Only Luke records this conversion of the criminal on the cross. What is most interesting about this is that moments earlier, Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of the lost mass of humanity. And a thief being crucified with him recognizes his need for forgiveness, and he prays that Jesus would simply remember him. We have no idea what prompted this turn of events. We have no idea what transitioned this guy from mocking to repenting and asking for Jesus to remember him when he enters into his kingdom. Perhaps he had heard of Jesus at some point in Jesus' earthly ministry. Perhaps he knew someone who had been healed. Perhaps he had actually heard Jesus teach. We will never know, but what we do know is that Jesus was willing and able to forgive this thief while he hangs on the cross. And this is a definitive example of justification by faith, which we have looked at ad nauseum over the previous several weeks. This man did nothing to deserve his salvation. And since he was hanging on the cross, there was nothing he could do to earn his salvation. His request was a final, desperate, end of his rope plea for mercy that he knew he did not deserve. And realizing that he was in an utterly hopeless situation, just as he was, the thief sought only a modest token of mercy from Christ, simply that you would remember me. How does Jesus respond to that? He gives the full assurance of this man's eternal destiny. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. While we may not realize that we are just like that thief, unworthy, undeserving, incapable, desperate, hopeless, and we simply come to Jesus by faith, pleading for His grace, and He gives to us the full assurance of an eternal presence in His kingdom. The third saying is a provision for His mother. This is probably one of the simplest statements that Jesus makes. We find this recorded in John 19:27, but we'll again look at one verse previous to provide the context. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. As news of Jesus' death sentence spread at the hands of the Sanhedrin council, surely His followers began to come to see what was taking place, and in horror, they watched as their Messiah was nailed to the cross. As horrible as that was for those that loved Him, that had dedicated their lives to Him, we can't imagine the horror for His mother. It is assumed that Joseph has passed away, and because Jesus' half-brothers were not yet believers, Jesus, as the eldest, simply asks for His beloved disciple to care for His mother. I would imagine that the words of Simeon echo in her mind as she remembers many, many moments from Jesus' life. And thinking back to that day in the temple when Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, Simeon prophesied this in Luke chapter 2. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So with this reality in front of her, with, I believe, the likelihood of those words of Simeon echoing in her mind, she looks tenderly upon her son who's dying an unjust death. And he looks at her and provides for her future care. He addresses her as woman. It's not a derogatory term. And by the way, there's nowhere in Scripture that it's recorded that Jesus ever calls her mother. He only refers to her as woman. It's not a term of disrespect. But experts believe that it underscores the fact that Christ was much more to Mary than just a son. And I think that it is that reality why Jesus' words to his mother are recorded here. He was her Savior as well. She was in just as much need of forgiveness and repentance and cleansing as any other individual who had ever lived. In the birth announcement from Gabriel, her response in Luke chapter 1 was, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. After she learned of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, she breaks out into what is called the Magnificat, her praise of God. And it says in Luke 1:46-50, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced to God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him.'" Now, remembering what Mary has said, and remembering also that everything that we can say about God the Father, we can also say of Jesus the Son, I think unknowingly in this moment in Mary's life, she is uttering her need for this Savior. And at some point in her life, she recognizes that her son is it. We don't know when that revelation comes upon her, but she is prophesying of her own need for a Savior. And because Jesus and the Father are one and the same, her salvation comes because of her fear for God the Father as displayed through Jesus the Son. It is clear in this regard, in this expression of faith here, that Mary never regarded herself as co-savior of the world. She was as dependent on divine grace as the lowliest of sinners, and after Christ reached adulthood, her relationship to him was the same as that as any obedient believer to the Lord. She was a disciple and he was the master. But that reality does not mitigate the emotion that she sees as her son is dying on the cross, and she hears him say, "Woman, behold your son," delegating that responsibility to John the beloved disciple. So she was a disciple, he was the master. Jesus himself rebuked those who wanted to elevate Mary to a prominent place of worship. We would read in Luke chapter 11, "While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.' But he," Jesus said, "on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." That puts an end to the veneration of Mary that has perpetuated from the medieval ages of the early church. Mary was blessed because she was obedient to the word of God, the same as any other believer. Her position as Christ's mother did not carry with it special titles such as co-mediatrix or queen of heaven or any of the other forms of deification that have been placed upon her through the medieval church. Nevertheless, Christ loved and honored his mother as a mother. He fulfilled the fifth commandment perfectly, just as he fulfilled the other nine. And the part of the responsibility of honoring one's parents is the duty to see that they are cared for in their old age. And Christ did not neglect that duty, which is why it is recorded that he made this provision for his mother. The fourth saying from the cross, it's a petition to the Father. We find this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This, by the way, is a direct quote from Psalm 22. In my translation, any direct quote from the Old Testament is in all caps, and that's why it appears that way on the screen. So this is a very significant saying from the cross, and it has been met with widespread blasphemy, heretical interpretations of what Jesus actually meant in this saying. Some commentators have gone to great lengths to explain why Jesus would utter these words, and in doing so, they have actually undermined the significance of Christ's death on the cross. To them, it seems unthinkable that Jesus would actually feel abandoned on the cross, and even more unthinkable to conclude that God in any sense had turned away from or had abandoned His beloved Son. And so in trying to undo that feeling of abandonment, what it actually says here in this verse, in this saying from Jesus, they conclude that Jesus was merely quoting Scripture and not expressing or addressing what was actually going on in the depth of his heart. That conclusion betrays what was actually taking place on the cross. As Jesus hung there, He was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. To Jesus, the guilt of sin was imputed to Him, or it was credited to Him, and He was suffering the punishment for the sins on behalf of the people. The very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. Jesus took upon Himself the sin of the world, and in that respect, God looked away from Him because God cannot look upon sin. In some mysterious way, during those awful hours on the cross, the Father poured out the full measure of His wrath against sin, and the recipient of that wrath was God's own beloved Son. In this lies the true meaning of the cross. Jesus was not merely providing an example for us to follow. He was no mere martyr or a victim of the wickedness of the men who crucified Him. He wasn't making a public display so that people would see the awfulness of sin. And He wasn't offering a ransom price to Satan, which is what some have concluded when they mitigate the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. God was punishing His one and only Son as if Jesus Himself was guilty of every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever believe. The Father did that so that He could forgive and treat the redeemed as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. It's the great exchange. God gave to Jesus the penalty and consequence of our sin, and God gave to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was divine substitution. Christ dying in our place, paying our price, suffering our consequence. He became our atonement. He is the propitiation for our sin, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result, the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. What an incredible confirmation of what Isaiah prophesied and what Jesus uttered on the cross. I am the substitute. I am the atonement. And because of that, you must look away from me because you cannot look upon sin. In those awful sacred hours, it was as if the Father had abandoned Him. That's what Jesus felt. Now, there was no interruption in the Father's love for His Son, but God nonetheless turned away and forsook Him as our substitute. What that means is, apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, apart from His righteousness being imputed to us, the day will come when the Father looks away from us and says, I never knew you. That's what He will do to the mass of humanity, because they do not stand in the righteousness that Christ provides through His substitutionary death on the cross. The fact that Jesus, who was suffering from exhaustion, blood loss, asphyxiation, and all the physical anguish of the cross, made this cry with a loud voice proves that He was not merely quoting Psalm 22 verse 1, but it was the outcry of His very soul, the very thing that the Psalm foretold. The fifth saying here is a plea for relief. We find this in John 19:28, and only in John. And it says, after this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, here Jesus is simply fulfilling Scripture, said, I am thirsty. So as the end neared and Christ uttered a final plea for physical relief, He utters these words that He is thirsty. Earlier, He had rejected the vinegar mixed with the painkiller, the gall, that was offered to Him, and now He asks for relief from the horrible thirst of dehydration. And so He was given only a sponge saturated with sour wine, which is pure vinegar. John 19:29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His lips, up to His mouth. So in His thirst here on the cross, we actually see the true and full humanity of Jesus Christ. Although He was God incarnate, in His physical body, He experienced all the normal human limitations of human flesh. None was more vivid than in this moment, as the agonizing thirst of being on the cross for hours, of suffering all that He did, and needing something to wet His lips. Again, so that Scripture might be fulfilled, all He was given to quench His insatiable thirst was the sour wine. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so Jesus continues to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture, bringing us to the sixth saying, which is in part in John and then in full in Luke. So the sixth thing is a proclamation of victory. John's account of the crucifixion continues with John 19:30, just the first part of that is what we're going to look at. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." The word "finished" in the Greek is the word tetelestai. Luke indicates in 23:46, where this is replicated, that He made this cry with a loud voice. It was a triumphant outcry full of incredibly rich meaning. He did not merely mean that His earthly life was over. He meant that the Father's work, the eternal plan of redemption, was being completed. Jesus was celebrating the greatest triumph in the history of the universe. We can look at the miraculous creation that was spoken into existence. And with every year that passes by and with every new discovery, we see in greater amazement and wonder at what has been created. But none of what God has created in this physical universe ever will equal the triumph of Christ on the cross. Christ had fulfilled on the behalf of sinners everything that the law required of them. His atoning work was finished. Redemption for sinners was complete, and Jesus was triumphant because full atonement had been made. Everything that the ceremonial law had foreshadowed had been accomplished. God's justice was satisfied. The ransom for sin was paid in full. The wages of sin was settled forever. Every sin ever committed by any who would be saved had been completed. All in the past, all in the future, had been made as white as snow. That is why nothing can be added to the work of Christ for salvation. No religious ritual, not baptism, not penance, nor any other human work needs to be added to the completed work of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. There is nothing that man can do to augment or approve the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Imagine how repulsive that would be to the Father when mankind shows up on the day of judgment and says, "Look what I did. Look what I said. Look how good I've been." It would never ever be able to satisfy the righteous requirement of God's standard of perfection. The sinner is required to contribute absolutely nothing to earn forgiveness or to come into a right standing with the Father. The accomplishment of Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Now, the completion of what is recorded in John is the seventh saying, and that is a prayer of consummation. And so in Luke 23:46, Luke records these words, "And as Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." The entirety of Jesus' life was lived in view of this very moment. His submission to the sovereign will of the Father. Jesus came into this world to go where the Father instructed him to do what the Father showed him to do, to say what the Father told him to say. And it all culminates in this very moment on the cross when Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This prayer of consummation expressed the heart of Jesus like nothing else ever could. He was born into this world of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. He died at the hands of wicked men according to the predetermined plan of the Father. No one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly gave it up according to the Father's plan. And he says in John 10:17-18, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And so when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, he did not curse the guilty. He did not display the physical agonies of a torturous death. As John says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit quietly, submissively, simply yielding up his life to God the Father, just as he has done from the very, very beginning. These seven sayings from Christ on the cross are a glimpse into the sovereign plan of God, of this ongoing act of gracious salvation, of man's absolute and complete need on nothing but the grace of God, placing faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. We see his humanity. We see his love displayed like nothing else ever could display. And we sit here today simply as blessed recipients of the grace of God, knowing that we have nothing to give, we have nothing to offer, there's nothing that can be done. And like the thief on the cross, we simply say, "Would you please remember me in your kingdom?" Would you bow with me in prayer, please?